Most of you remember that we are dealing at the moment with the 7th chapter of Paul's Epistle to the Romans. And therefore I will read to you this evening the first 4 verses in this chapter. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Now, last Friday evening, we considered this great chapter together, its general message, and we suggested that it could be subdivided, you remember, into 3 main sections. The first 6 verses forming one section, then verses 7 to 12, the middle section, and verse 13 to 25, the third and the last section. And we have seen that the great theme of the chapter is the Christian in his relationship to the law, and in particular as regards his sanctification. Well, now then, we can start this evening in a more detailed consideration of the teaching. That brings us, in other words, to this first section, which runs from the first verse to the 6th verse. And here, the theme in particular is, he states it in general here, the relationship of the Christian to the law, his freedom from the law, and especially why this had to take place in order to our sanctification. That is really the theme of the whole chapter, and the apostle, as is his custom, he states it in this first section, and then in the other 2 sections he will give us reasons for what he asserts here in this terse and strong manner. Very well, then, here is really the theme of the whole chapter. The relationship, the exact relationship of the Christian to the law, why that old relationship had to be broken, and especially in view of our sanctification. Now then, let us proceed to follow him as he works out his argument. Here is the first verse. Know ye not, brethren, then in brackets, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. There are just certain words that we must examine in this statement, which in a sense is perfectly obvious. And yet people have argued about them, and they've gone astray in their exposition of the whole chapter because they've not been clear as to the exact meaning of certain words in this first verse. I start with the word brethren. Know ye not, brethren, says the apostle. To whom is he referring here? Well, the error here is to say that he's referring only to the Jews. And if you say that this is a reference only to the Jews, you will proceed to say that the whole chapter refers only to the Jews and to their relationship to the law. But on the whole, it is agreed, and obviously it seems to me the matter is beyond dispute, and no one should ever have dropped into that particular error. The apostle is not here referring to Jews only. He is referring to all who are Christians. Now, this is not merely a matter of personal opinion. The apostle himself helps us to see that that is what he is doing in this way, that in the 9th chapter, in verse 3, when he is referring to the Jews, he does it in this way. Chapter 9, verse 3, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. So that when he is referring to the Jews only as his brethren, he lets you know that by adding, I mean my kinsmen according to the flesh. So that in the absence of this qualification about my kinsmen according to the flesh, we are surely fully justified in saying that brethren here in the first verse of the seventh chapter is not a reference only to the Jews, but it is a reference to Jews and Gentiles who had been converted and who had become Christians. He does the same thing in verse 4. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also have become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that he should be married to another. That's something that refers to all of us who are Christians. I take it then that we are clear about that. Then the next word I have to take up is the word law. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. What law is this? Well, those who've already gone wrong about the brethren go wrong about this also. They say that this is a reference only to the law as given through Moses to the children of Israel, that it refers to the Mosaic law only. And some of them even go further and say that it only refers to the ceremonial part of that law and nothing else. Well, I mustn't weary you, and indeed it would be quite unprofitable for us to spend any time in refuting those false expositions. I simply call your attention to it. The whole case which is made by the apostle surely excludes such an interpretation of the word law altogether. The apostle here patently is referring to law in general, to universal law. He is stating something which is true of every law. It's true of the Mosaic law, certainly, but not only the Mosaic law. It is a general principle that is true of law in general and of the relationship of men and women everywhere to law. Very well, that's the meaning of the term law. I must emphasize the word dominion, because the apostle is going to make use of this. Know ye not, brethren, how that the law hath dominion over a man. Now the word dominion means to lord it over, to have authority upon, to be a lord over somebody. He says the law, in that way, lords it over us as long as we are alive. So that brings me to that last phrase, as long as he liveth. This just means this, that the law applies to us as long as we are alive. You can't contract out of the law as long as you're alive. So as long as any man is alive in this country, he is subject to the laws of this country. Yes, but that leads to the further statement, that the law only applies to him as long as he lives. The moment he dies, the law can't touch him. You can't sue a dead man in court. You can't do anything about a dead man. The law cannot. The moment a man dies, the law can't touch him. He's finished with the law. As long as he's alive, he's under it. He's under its dominion. But the moment he dies, the law can say nothing to him at all. It can't speak to him. Its enactments are entirely null and void as far as he is concerned. Very well, then. The apostle is making a general statement, and it's this. He says it is a matter which is familiar to everybody who knows anything at all about law, a matter which is familiar to the citizens of any country. That's what he means by saying in brackets, I speak to them that know the law, a matter of common knowledge, a matter of common understanding. This is the matter then of common understanding, this general proposition that every one of us is subject to the law of the land in which we live as long as we are alive, but the moment we die, the law of the land has nothing to do with us and nothing to say to us. Very well, that's how the apostle starts his argument. I must point out that he obviously rather likes this way of arguing. You know, my friends, in going through the epistles of the apostle Paul, you not only learn a lot about doctrine and theology and about spiritual truth, but if you just watch him, you learn a lot about many other things. And one thing in particular is this, you learn how to argue. You learn how to debate. You'll know how to present a case and how to put it forward. He was a master at that. Now, here he does something that we've seen him doing before. You see, his method is this. I call this the strategy of the indirect approach. He never comes immediately to the point. He always starts over there. And what he does over there is, He lays down something that everybody is going to agree with, that everybody is going to accept, something that is obvious. Never forget that when you're in a discussion. If you can find certain principles that your opponent is likely to accept, well, in which he must accept if he's a reasonable person, start with them. Don't jump immediately to the particular question. Approach it. Lay a bit of a foundation. Then gradually build up your case. Now, that's what he's doing here. He says, now then, we'll all agree that with regard to the operation of the law of the land, in any land, in every land, this is the position. Now, he did the same thing exactly, didn't he, in verse 15 of the 6th chapter. Do you remember? Indeed, rather verse 16, I mean, of the 6th chapter. There, you see, he takes up this question. Somebody says, what then, shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? God forbid, says Paul. Then how does he deal with it? Well, he puts it like this. Know ye not? Same argument, which means you know perfectly well, of course, everybody agrees with this, that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey. That's a general proposition. You remember we worked it out as that. That's the man who really owns you as a slave, is the man whom you obey. Show me who the man obeys, I'll tell you who his master is. Now that's sheer common sense. That, in a sense, is not spiritual truth at all. That's a general, universal truism. Then, having said that, you remember, he worked on to his particular. Now he's adopting exactly the same procedure here. In other words, if you want to convince people and to help them, don't be in too much of a hurry. Lay a good foundation for your argument. Carry people with you if you can. Lay down general propositions before you come to your particular propositions. What a fascinating man this apostle is. Well, let us go on to the second and the third verses. Because here now, having laid down a general proposition about all law in every particular, he now takes up a particular example of law and how it works in that respect. He chooses a particular illustration from the general to the particular. We hold the universal principle in our minds. Now then, let's see how it works out in this particular case of marriage and of the marriage relationship. Now, I am constrained to point out something here that we may very well miss. The apostle now is going to take it for granted, as he's told us in the first verse, that we all know this and we're all agreed about this. But you know, if he were alive today, I'm afraid it's a little bit doubtful whether he could take it for granted. And whether he could even take it for granted are less amongst Christian people. Because this is the sort of thing that he does take for granted. It is this whole question of the relationship of husbands and wives husbands. Now the apostle says everybody agrees about this, and they did at that time. Very well then, what is he going to say? Well, before we answer that question, let us ask another question. Why do you think he chose this particular illustration? Why did he take up this particular example of marriage? The apostle always has a very good reason for doing what he does. He didn't take the first thing that came to his mind. No, he's chosen this particular illustration because, obviously, it's going to serve his purpose in certain respects, in a way that no other illustration will. Very well, then. What is it that this illustration about marriage and the marriage relationship is going to bring out to suit the apostle's argument? The first is this. This relationship of marriage emphasizes very clearly, and perhaps more clearly than anything else, the relationship of mankind to the law of God by nature before we are regenerate and before we come under grace. You remember that the fundamental point the apostle is proving is, as I was reminding you last Friday, is the 14th verse of the 6th chapter. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for because you are not under the law, but under grace. And what he's doing here is to show that we are no longer under the law. but under grace. Now then, this illustration of marriage brings out very clearly the relationship that subsists between man as he is in sin to the law of God. What is it? Well, now, it is here, I say, that the apostle says things that were then universally accepted, but which, alas, are no longer universally accepted. What is the relationship of a wife to her husband? Well, the term he uses is this, that she is married to the husband. And what does that mean? The very term that the apostle used, the term that is normally used, is a term that in and of itself suggests a kind of subordination. You see, his phrase in chapter 6:14 was, "Ye are not under the law." Now, the very word which is translated married carries that idea of being under the authority. It suggests that once this authority, and you notice he's so concerned about this that he uses other terms, the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband. That carries the same idea again, doesn't it? And indeed, both of them are carrying forward the idea that is implicit in that word dominion, which we've seen in the first verse. You notice all his terms are suggesting the same thing. Dominion, married, bound. Then you contrast them, of course, with the word loosed in the second verse. And then in the third verse, she is free from the law. Now then, this is the idea, you see, that his illustration is conveying. The position of a woman who is married to a man is that she is under the authority of that man. She is under the power and the control of her husband. The very term suggests it. All these other surrounding terms suggest exactly the same thing. They're all emphasizing, and it is absolutely essential to the apostle's argument, because he is comparing this husband to the law, and the position of the unbeliever to the law is identical with that of the wife to the husband. You see, there was no such thing as a feminist movement when the apostle wrote these things. This is the teaching of the whole Bible. The apostle's whole case depends upon it. And there is no question at all but that feminism and the feminist movement is utterly unscriptural, denies one of the cardinal and basic teachings of the Bible. And yet you'll find it's quite common, not only amongst Christians, but even in evangelical circles. We believe in the equality of the sexes. You see, I mustn't go into this, but it's important because of the apostle's argument. They think they're exalting women by arguing like that. They're not, really. Men and women are different, are meant to be different, and they are different. And a truly Christian woman recognizes this. Now let me show you how this is the teaching of the Bible. Take it, for instance, in Genesis 3:16, where God says to Eve, "Thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." Now, it's no use saying that this teaching is just the teaching of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul teaches this because the whole Bible teaches it. It is because his thinking was governed by the Scripture that he puts it in this form. That is what God said to Eve, because she was first in the transgression and she first fell. That is God's pronouncement. "Thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." But, of course, the Apostle, as we saw so clearly there in that portion we read out of the fifth chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians, makes it abundantly clear. Listen, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as the Christ is the head of the church." Isn't it rather tragic that in a reaction against Victorianism, which I am perfectly ready to agree was often quite wrong, and many a Victorian husband misused the Scripture in order to be a tyrant. But it's tragic, I say, and as tragic as the fact that many of them were tyrants, that the pendulum should have swung so much to the other extreme as to deny Scripture. No. The husband is the head of the wife, he's the head of the family. It's God's ordinance. It's the relationship of Christ to the church. That is the relationship of the husband to the wife. So the wife is exhorted to submit herself, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. A Christian man knows how to honor his wife, as the apostle proceeded to tell us. He doesn't tyrannize over his wife. Of course not. He gives her her place, he pays her respect, and that is the ideal and the true and the Christian relationship. But it is never at the expense of what is laid down so plainly in the Old Testament and in the New, that the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Now then, the apostle says, you all know this, you're all in agreement with this, and therefore what you have to understand is this, that this is the position of all mankind by nature. The whole of the human race is under the law of God by nature and in sin. Now, there are those who may say, but the Gentiles had never received the law of God through Moses. Do you say that they were also under the law? Well, there's no need, surely, to go back over that. The apostle has dealt with that, finally, in the second chapter of this great epistle, where he says that they have a law written in their hearts, and we expounded it at great length. That's why we took the trouble to do that and took our time, because these things keep on coming up, and therefore we needn't go back to it. Chapter 2 was established that the whole of mankind is under the law of God. He made it explicit and plain and clear in the case of the Jews by giving the law as he gave it through Moses. But God's universal law for the whole of mankind obtains, and the whole of mankind by nature is under the law. And do you remember how he works it out in chapter 5, that even from Adam to Moses, before the law was promulgated in the way that it was through Moses, the law was there. But it hadn't been defined in this particular manner. Nevertheless, everybody is under the law. That is why death reigned from Adam to Moses. There it was in chapter 5, so we needn't go back over it. Well, now then, there then is his first great reason for using this particular illustration. The marriage relationship helps us to see the universal relationship of men in sin to the law of God. As the wife is under her husband, under his authority, so the whole human race is under that law of God. Secondly, the illustration also brings out the binding character of the relationship. You notice his term, the woman that hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband. Now, he puts this in the perfect tense, and therefore we are entitled to translate it like this. The woman which hath an husband is permanently bound by the law to her husband, goes on being bound, is permanently bound. That's the tense. What he means, of course, is, as he's already told us in verse 1, that there is nothing but death which can break this relationship. What about divorce, says someone? Well, the answer is this. Divorce has come in as a concession, as our Lord himself teaches us. God did this, he said, because of the hardness of your hearts. It is a concession. It's not germane to the apostle's argument at this point. What he is stating is what God originally ordained and what is the universal principle in law. If the law itself decides to make certain concessions for certain reasons, that's another matter which we needn't enter into. But the principle the apostle is laying down is this, that marriage as such is something that is not broken by anything but death. But, and this is what he is anxious to put clearly to us, death does end the relationship. Now we shall see how he works that out. It is a relationship which is permanent. It is a relationship which is ended and can be ended by death. He chose his illustration to bring that point out. And then, of course, he also, in the third place, chose it in order to bring out this idea of the possibility of entering into a new relationship. Now, you see, his illustration in the previous chapter about the slave, in a sense, did that because one man could buy a slave from another. It was all right as far as it went, but it didn't go quite far enough. The marriage relationship puts it much more clearly, because here it isn't a question of buying, it's a question of death ending one relationship and releasing the other partner for a new relationship. And he is particularly anxious to bring that out. That is why he works out his illustration for us in a certain amount of detail. Now watch him doing it. Here, you see, is the beginning of the argument, having put down his universal principle. Now then, he says, for instance, the woman who is married to a husband is bound by the law to that husband as long as he lives. Then, you see, he begins to work it out. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. Now then, this thing which seems so permanent is certainly ended by death. She's loosed, she's set free, she's in a different position. But then he wants to make this quite clear to us, so he devotes the whole of the third verse also in this way to its explication. So then, he says, if while her husband is still alive, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. There's no question about that. Everybody who knows anything about laws concerning marriage is agreed to that. If this woman joins herself to another man, she's an adulteress. Why? Well, because her husband is still alive. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law which bound her to that husband. So then, she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Now, he's worked it out for us in order that we should be perfectly clear about it in our minds. All that has happened to us in the Lord Jesus Christ is absolutely legal. It isn't a setting of law on one side, it is a fulfilling of the law. We shall see this in much greater detail when we come on to the fourth verse. But what he is so anxious to show is this. Here is this woman that was married to that first husband. She's now married to another husband. What of this, says someone? It's quite all right, says the apostle. The death of the first husband has ended that contract. She is absolutely free. And though she is married to this man, you mustn't say she's an adulteress. She's entitled to do it in law. There's nothing wrong with what she's doing. What she has done is absolutely legal and right. The law is on her. The death of the husband has set her free. Now then, he was very anxious, I say, to show the way in which we can pass from one relationship to another relationship. Ye are not under law, but ye are under grace. How does that happen? Here's the illustration. And it's a very wonderful illustration, I think you'll agree. And then, fourthly, I believe that he chose this particular illustration because it brings out, as nothing else can, the whole object of this relationship. The object of the relationship he gives us in verse 4 at the end, that we should bring forth fruit to God. That is the ultimate object of marriage. It's not to gratify lust. It is that the earth may be replenished, as God told men at the very beginning. Let me read to you Genesis 1:28. And God blessed them, the man and the woman, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply. That is the original purpose of marriage. Be fruitful and multiply. Well, now then, all these points which come out thus in this illustration are essential to the apostle's argument here about the relationship of men and women to the law, and especially, as I'm emphasizing, that last point, that fourth point. Because what he is really concerned to prove is this, that while we are married to the law, we can never bring forth this fruit unto God. It is only as we are married to the Lord Jesus Christ that that becomes possible. So there has got to be a dissolution of the first relationship, and we must enter into the second relationship. Now then, in order to work this out, let me just take this word loosed in verse 2. If the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. This is the most interesting word. We've met it before. We've met it in the 6th verse of the 6th chapter. Listen, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed. That is exactly the same word as is translated here by loosed. The same word. Destroyed, it's translated there, that the body of sin might be destroyed. And you remember, we translated it then by saying that it might be rendered of no effect. It might be rendered null and void, as if it wasn't there. That part, that behavior of it is put an end to. But here it is once more, and now it is translated loose. But we must get the full significance of this word. It really means to do away. It means, I say, to become or to make of no effect. It means to bring to naught, to put away, to make void. She is loosed from the law of her husband. What's her position? Well, her position is this, that as far as the law which bound her to that husband is concerned, she's been put away. She's been absolutely set free, or if you like, it has been rendered null and void, but it is said about her. And I think the meaning of the apostle is perfectly clear. In other words, what he's got to prove to us is this, that we must be delivered from the power and the dominion of the law if we are to produce fruit to God. And that can only be accomplished by death. It is death alone that can break this relationship. So that if the relationship is not broken by death, it will not be a legal break. It will be an adulterous association. And the apostle is concerned to show us how, by what has happened to us in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, the whole thing is absolutely legal. But that is the thing that he's setting out to prove. But of course, it's not enough that we should be broken from and separated from the old relationship. Before we can bear the fruit, we must be joined in a new relationship. We must be separated from the old, we must be joined and united to the new, to this other. And the whole time, the whole procedure, must be honoring the law and in entire conformity with the law. That's why he took that trouble to work it out in verse 3. If while her husband liveth she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Why did he take the trouble to say all that? Well, it is, as I'm trying to suggest to you, in order to show the way in which God has done it all. It's another way of saying what he said so magnificently in the 3rd chapter, verse 26, with regard to justification, that God might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. God is always just, and what God does is just. Do we make void the law? Nay, he says at the end of that 3rd chapter, we confirm, we establish the law, of course. And it's necessary that we should see that at this point. Well, now then, there is his illustration in verses 2 and 3. And having worked out his illustration, he comes to its application. And this brings us to verse 4. He now is going to apply the illustration about the marriage relationship to us who are believers and who are in Christ Jesus. Here we come to another of these great monumental verses. One of these striking statements of his which we've been encountering from time to time, which gives us one of those perfect definitions of what it means to be a Christian. Here it is all in one verse again, one of these mighty statements. the gospel in a nutshell. In a few words, the whole essence of the Christian faith and the Christian position is summed up for us. Well, very well, let's begin to look at it. But before we can do so, we've got to meet what I would call a mechanical point, a mechanical difficulty. Those of you who read commentaries will have noticed the amount of ink that has been expended over this mechanical point. These authorities are in great trouble over this. They say the apostle doesn't know how to use an illustration, or if he does, well, he goes back on his own illustration. He becomes muddled. Do you know what they're referring to? Well, there is on the surface an apparent muddle in the application of the illustration. The apostle seems to switch over his point from one to the other. What he's been telling us so far is this, that the position of all of us by nature is that we are to the law what a wife is to a husband. And he's been saying that if that husband dies, the wife is free to marry another husband. Now then, he's coming to the application. So you expect him to say this, don't you? Our position now is this, that the law has died, and therefore we are free. But instead of saying that, he says, wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law. And that is, you see, where they find themselves in so much trouble. Before it was the husband who died, now it's the wife who's died. Why does he use an illustration if he's going to twist it round like that? Can't he think of an illustration which is better? And so on. And then they try to explain it, to defend the apostle and say, perhaps he's saying that, of course, we were married not to the law, but to the old men. But you can't say that. Well, of course, those of you who have been laughing are not theologians. I meant the theological old men. However, now, you see, they try to get the apostle out of his difficulty. But there's no difficulty, really. It's only people with small and pedantic minds who get into that sort of trouble. There is no illustration which is perfect, and no illustration must be pressed in its every detail. The apostle is concerned to bring out a big principle, and his illustration, it seems to me, does that absolutely to perfection. All he is concerned to show is this, that before this relationship is broken, there must be death. And really, it doesn't matter which of the two partners dies, as long as one of them dies. That's what he's really concerned to say. So, he brings out his big principle. It is death alone that allows a member of this married relationship to become married to another. As far as the law is concerned, I say, it doesn't matter which of the partners dies. And of course, the apostle switches it, if you like, for one reason only, that he couldn't say that the law had died, because the law hasn't died. The law is still there. You see, the very idea of our being married to the law is a strange one in and of itself, if you want to be pedantic. But it brings out these other aspects that I've been outlining to you so well that it seems to me to be a masterly illustration. The law is still there, so he cannot say that the law has died. But the important thing is that we are in the position, because of a death which has taken place, that we are no longer bound to the law. We are no longer under the dominion of the law. We are no longer tied to that law. We are free for this other marriage which he is so concerned to emphasize. In other words, if I may put it in a phrase, I'll put it like this. All he wants to show us is that our old legal relationship to the law has ended. And as we shall see, it has ended because of a death. Now then, shall I say one other thing this evening before we close, in order that I may clear the ground to a positive exposition next week, God willing, of this mighty fourth verse. The thing he's going to say is that we have become dead to the law by the body of Christ, etc. Let me clear up this question. As to the way in which the Christian can be said to be dead to the law, because this again has been grievously misunderstood. There are some people who say it means this: the Christian's got nothing to do with the law at all. He need never think of it again. He need never read it. He need not be concerned about it at all. I want to try to show you that that is grievous error. In what sense, then, is the Christian dead to the law? Let me remind you that the law means here God's moral law, God's moral demands from mankind. You have a perfect summary of them in the Ten Commandments. He's not talking about the ceremonial law. He's not simply saying here that all who believe need no longer take their burnt offerings and sacrifices. He's addressing Gentiles as well as Jews. We've already dealt with that in verse 1. He's talking about God's moral demands upon mankind. And he says that we are dead to that. In what sense? Well, only in this sense: that we are no longer under the law. That's the phrase in 6:14. Sin shall not have dominion over you because you are not under the law, but under grace. We are no longer under it. What does that mean? Well, it's no longer a covenant of works, if you like. We are no longer in the position that we are trying to save ourselves, to justify ourselves, and to sanctify ourselves, and to make ourselves fit to stand in the presence of God by keeping the law. That was our position. That is the position of the whole of mankind. God said to the Jews in particular through Moses, "Do this and thou shalt live. If you keep this law, you shall be justified." And he has said to the whole human race when he made known his law at the very beginning, if men only kept it, he would be satisfied. That is what is meant by being under the law. The law as a means or method of saving ourselves, being justified before God, sanctified in the presence of God. Now then, this is the glory of the Christian position. We are no longer in that position. We are under grace. We are no longer trying to justify ourselves by works or by conformity to a law. Christ is the end of the law for justification to everyone that believeth. Now, we've worked that out endlessly, so we needn't stay with it. But it is in that sense, and that sense only, that we are dead to the law. It does not mean for a moment that we should have no interest at all in the moral law of God and his demands. It should never mean for a second that because we are Christians, we say, we're not interested in what the law says. That is, I say, the most dangerous form of antinomianism. And I want to show you as I close that it is in utter contradiction to the plain teaching of the Scripture. Indeed, the whole purpose of salvation is to enable us to keep God's holy law. Let me give you some examples. Take, for instance, what we are told in Hebrews 8, in that great quotation from Jeremiah 31. Of what is the great characteristic of the new covenant that God has made with believers in Christ Jesus? What's the characteristic? It's this. God says, I will write my laws in their minds and imprint them in their hearts. That's how he puts it. You'll find it there in the 8th of Hebrews. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. That's the new covenant. That's the covenant under which we are and in which we rejoice. And then you've got it in chapter 10. Statements ascribed to our Lord himself. Then said he, verse 9, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. That's why he has come, to do God's will. Yes, and to enable us to do it. These are the words that still apply to us. The Apostle Peter quotes them in his first epistle, first chapter. Spend the time of your sojourning here, he says, in fear. Why? Well, because God has said, be ye holy, for I am holy. How am I to be holy? Read your Ten Commandments and you'll discover it. Listen to the Lord saying, think not that I am come to destroy the law of the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Whosoever, therefore, shall break one of the least of these commandments and teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach men, the same shall be called the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Did you notice the reading of Ephesians 6, 1 and 2? Listen, here is Paul writing to Christians. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother. That's one of the Ten Commandments, which is the first commandment with promise, the promise being that thy days may be extended in the earth. Here is the Apostle Paul writing to Christians and saying, honor thy father and mother. Keep that commandment in the Ten Commandments. It's the first commandment with promise. No, no, you mustn't say goodbye to the law. Thank God you're no longer under it as a way of salvation. But you're to keep it, you're to honor it, you're to live it in your daily life. Listen to James saying it, James 2:8. If ye fulfill the royal law according to the Scriptures, what is it? Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, thou shalt do well. But of course, it's all in this very chapter that we're looking at. Look at Paul's way of praising the law. The law is holy and the commandment good and just. Don't dismiss the law, says Paul. Don't say you've got nothing to do with the law. The law of God is perfect. And we are to keep that law of God. We are not under it. There is no condemnation. It isn't a way of salvation, but that doesn't mean that we have no interest in it. But let me give you still more clinching proof. Look what he says in verse 4 of chapter 8. What the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Why? In order that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. He's not merely referring to Christ's death for our sins. No, no. He's saying that the object of salvation is to enable us to carry out the righteousness of this law. And let me give you one other quotation from this epistle to the Romans, and then I'm finished. Chapter 13, verses 8 to 10. Here he is again writing to these Christian believers. Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. He's quoting the Ten Commandments, do you see? And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. And that is how Christian people are to live. Therefore, as Christians, we must never say foolishly and wrongly, I've got nothing to do with law at all. You should never preach the Ten Commandments to me. I'm under grace. I've finished with law. The Apostle Paul was preaching the Ten Commandments to the Christian saints in Rome. And they're as applicable to us today as they were then. They still are a wonderful portrait of the kind of life that you and I should be living. Beware of antinomianism, my friends. It is, in a sense, in order that we might be enabled to live according to the law and thereby bear fruit unto God that Christ came and died for us and rose again. It is in order that we might do this that we are bound to him, married to him, in him, incorporated in him, and his power in us and through us enables us to fulfill the righteousness of the law. And yet you see people say, got nothing to do with the law as a Christian. And thereby, of course, put themselves into blank opposition to this plain teaching, not only of this apostle, but of the other apostles whom I have already quoted to you. Well, God willing, having cleared that point, we'll be free next time to come to our positive exposition of the great liberating statement of the fourth verse. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we come again unto thee to offer up our praise and our thanksgiving. O Lord, we bless thy name for this truth that we have been looking at tonight. O help us, we pray thee by thy Spirit, to lay hold upon these things. O God, we have seen how easy it is to wrest the Scriptures to our own destruction. We see the danger on the one hand of a legalism, and we see the danger of antinomianism on the other hand. O God, keep us from all error. Keep us from all misinterpretation of thy word. Keep us from all the subtleties of Satan. Keep us to the simplicity that is in Christ, and keep us to the simplicity that is in thy word. O God, grant that we ever may be subject to it and guided and controlled by it. We realize we are without excuse for all our failures in thought and in practice, and we would humbly thank thee for thy mercy and thy kindness and thy compassion with respect to us. Receive our humble praise, O Lord. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide and continue with us now this night and evermore. Amen.